I don't know about you, but when I was a child in school, one of the things that I remember learning when it came around to science time was how the seeds of plants and fruits were carried away from their fruit tree and carried off into some place where they would light and begin to grow. That whole concept is known as seed dispersal. There are numerous ways, fascinating ways, that this happens, depending on the size, the weight, as well as the shape of a particular seed. Some seeds are heavy. Due to gravity, they just drop right off the plant or the tree to the ground below, while others may drop into a stream or a river, a lake, an ocean, and then have the water carry that away to whatever place where it stops. Some seeds are light, aerodynamic. It's amazing to see how God shaped some of those, kind of like a helicopter that has wings that flies. Some are like cotton that when the wind blows, the wind can carry them great distances, depending on, again, their size and shape. Amazingly, some plants, I was watching a couple of videos this week, some plants actually explode when something touches it or it's heated by the sun. It explodes, it just bursts open, and then the seeds are thrown. Some seeds are carried to other places by birds. They pick it up and maybe flying quite a ways, and then all of a sudden they, for whatever reason, they drop it. Others are transported by animals. Some of these seeds are stickier. They're called hook seeds. I know when we walk through the open, tall grass, you can get a bunch of those stuck into your socks or on your clothes. But the seeds, they'd adhere to the fur of animals and then carried to other places. Some seeds are buried by animals, like chipmunks. They'll bury a number of seeds for future food and then forget about them. Other seeds are eaten. They pass through the animal's stomach and later are deposited in nutrient-rich droppings where it has the perfect environment to grow. Some seeds are even released from their cones when a forest fire comes through. Again, the resin on a cone gets melted and it allows the seeds to come forth. Again, it's just amazing all the different ways seeds are dispersed. Evolutionists tell us that over hundreds of millions of years, plants and trees evolved, and they're the ones that actually adapted to their particular environment as to what seed dispersal method they would choose. It's ridiculous. Biblical creationists believe that this is one of the wonders of creation, as God uniquely designed each plant and each tree from the beginning to disperse their seeds in their specific ways. This morning we're going to be looking at when plants and trees with seeds either in them or in their fruit were created. As we continue on in our study of Genesis chapters 1 through 11, which is the only authoritative account on creation. God alone was there. He alone can tell us what happened. So as we continue our study, we now come to day 3 of creation. If you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. When I preach, I always like to give an opening statement that includes a number of points that as I study a passage, I'm trying to pull out of the passage a certain point that's making. And in my mind, I use that kind of as a hook to hang all the information on, so it makes it easier to remember and to understand. And so in this passage, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, this morning I want us to look at three aspects of day 3 of creation that show not only that the earth is being fully formed on this day, but also it was prepared to sustain life. Day 3 is a very busy day. The first aspect is this. I call it God separated the waters from land. God separated the waters from land. Look at verse 9. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. As day 3 of creation dawns, the earth is still not in its final form. It's still uninhabitable. Day 1, day 2 brought it to this place, but it's still not completely formed and it's uninhabitable. But God changes all of that when He accomplishes a third act of separation or division to correct the earth being formless or being in an unformed condition. On day 1, God separated light from darkness, if you remember. On day 2, He separated the upper waters from the lower waters with that expanse in the middle. We saw that last time. Now as we come to day 3, God separates the lower waters from dry land. Again, the phrase that we have seen and we will continue to see over and over and over in chapter 1. Then God said. This shows how God did this. How He accomplished His creative act. He simply spoke, and His command or His decree happened instantly, miraculously. Now on day 3, God performs two creative acts. The first we see in verse 9. Look what He says. God says, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. You see, at the voice of God, God's command, suddenly cataclysmic movements took place within the earth's watery mass as unformed matter. Again, we talked about how God created the earth, but it was still in this watery mass with unformed matter in it. Suddenly, God moves. And this unformed matter came together to form minerals and rocks and soil. As the heavier elements or materials sunk to the center, the lighter materials came more towards the surface. This made the earth perfectly balanced and formed its core, its mantle, and its crust. God was creating the foundations of the earth. And a portion of what solidified emerged for the first time out of the water to be the surface of the land. Notice again that the land that appeared out of the water was not mud. It wasn't a watery wasteland, having again, been submerged and then now coming up out of the water. It's not a muddy mass. It's not a muddy wasteland. It says here, instantly, it was dry land. That's a miracle, amazing miracle in itself. But simultaneously, as God was shaping the land and causing it to rise, and in some places sink or be taller than other places, God separated, he divided the waters below the heavens or the expanse from the dry land. As the land was raised, these waters that once completely engulfed the earth as a shoreless ocean plunged into the low places, making up the seas and the lakes, the rivers and the streams on the land surface. Also, as God was separating the waters from the dry land, he caused some of these waters to be stored underground in subterranean lakes and rivers and springs within the earth's crust. Both of these bodies of water on top of the earth and within the earth were all interconnected by a complex network of waterways, how they're all tied together, so that, as we see here, they were gathered into one place. They were all tied together as one. God did that. Therefore, having spoken his will about the earth's waters and land, and setting these foundations of the earth in place, look at the end of verse 9, where it declares, "And it was so." God said it, and it happened. The phrase, "and it was so," shows the immediacy of the fulfillment of what God had just commanded. He commanded it to happen, and it was so. Although not stated specifically in Scripture, since the waters were gathered into one place, it says, many Bible scholars believe that before the flood, there was only one massive continent. Only one massive continent that was surrounded by the seas. They say that this was later divided into the multiple continents that we have today by the cataclysmic breaking apart of the tectonic plates during the flood time. As we see in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, where we're told all the fountains of the great deep burst open. You know, it's an interesting theory. Scripture doesn't say. Again, it's just a theory. But since the various continents today look like pieces of a puzzle that was once fit together, and how it looks like they broke apart. Again, we don't know for sure. No one knows for sure. But we're going to look at this more when we get to the flood in Genesis. But just as God did on days 1 and 2, he now names what he has made. Look at verse 10. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. Stop there. Now, we've already seen that naming anything is an act of dominion. God will have Adam later naming the various animals and the different things of the earth. It's an act of dominion, but it's also a sovereign right. And here, when it comes to the physical features of the earth, God is the one who is always claiming lordship over all of his creation by naming the various aspects of it. This is why God says in Job 41:11, "Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." He states in Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12, "For every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains." God is sovereign. This world belongs to him. Everything that he has made, including us, belong to him. So in reference to the dry land, first we see that the dry land, the Creator calls earth. Since the word earth here is the same word used back in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, this shows that formless matter that was originally created is the same which it is now in day 3 constituted as solid ground. It's that same matter that he calls earth. The second is the waters, which the Creator God calls seas. So God names the land and he names the waters, earth and sea. Therefore, having completed the forming of the earth, he's now completed the forming. He's had light, he's had the atmosphere of air that we saw last time. Now he has land and he's got water. He has now completely formed the earth. Here on day 3, we read what was omitted back on day 2. Look at the end of verse 10. And what was omitted was this: and God saw that it was good. Over and over, God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. We'll see clear at the end, he saw that it was very good. But now that he has separated the waters from the land on day 3, it's good. It's good because now the earth is in its completed form and it's now ready for what God was to create next. And we see this in the second aspect of day 3 of creation, which is this: God created mature vegetation by kind. God created mature vegetation by kind. God's second creative act on day 3 is seen in verses 11 and 12. First of all, look with me at verse 11. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit, after their kind, with seed in them." And it was so. Again, the phrase, "then God said," shows that the sovereign, all-powerful Creator, God, simply speaks. He simply speaks. And what he commands, what he decrees, comes into existence immediately, instantly, miraculously. And here he commands, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, as well as plants and fruit trees." And it was so. Once again, the phrase, "it was so," shows the immediacy of the fulfillment of what he has just commanded. And that is also repeated in verse 12, where he reiterates what he just said. Look what he said. The earth brought forth. He said, "Let it happen. Let the earth bring this forth." And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. Stop there. We're not talking about millions and billions of years of evolution. God speaks and it happens. That's what the Bible teaches very clearly in Genesis chapter 1. Having completed the earth, God now creates plant life. Again, the earth is completed. Now it is in a position where it can sustain life. And the first thing that he creates is plant life. Vegetation, plants, and fruit trees as food to sustain the living creatures that he is going to later create. Some scholars see vegetation as a general term that includes all of the basic kinds of vegetation, all kinds of grasses and flowers, plants, vegetables, and trees. And he highlights especially plants yielding seed and fruit trees with seed in them as examples of that vegetation, which, as you look down in verse 29, was specifically for human consumption. While other scholars see these three things, vegetation, plants, and fruit trees, as three separate categories of plant life. Again, regardless of what view someone may take, the important thing that I want to bring out this morning is that in verses 11 and 12, these plants and fruit trees have seeds in them. God created them with seeds, which enable them to reproduce after their kind. You see, God did not create seeds first and then wait a number of years for them to grow to maturity before then they have seeds to move on. He did it immediately. And he did this with everything that he created. As we go through creation, he made things fully grown, fully mature. He made all vegetation instantly and miraculously with the appearance of age, fully grown, fully mature. That's the way he made it. Theologian John Whitcomb said about this, and I quote, "Modern evolutionary theory insists that all plants and animals developed over hundreds of millions of years from a single speck of life in the ocean. And theistic evolutionists," again, we've already talked about theistic evolution, Christians came up with that are still trying to harmonize the Bible with evolution and continue to keep the millions of years. They say God, he started it and then let everything evolve. But he says, theistic evolutionists claim that the Bible allows for such processes by the use of such phrases as "let the earth bring forth," as we saw in verse 12. However, he says, Genesis not only contradicts this by dating the creation of marine life after the creation of plants and fruit trees on day 5, but also reveals that fruit trees were created already bearing fruit with seed in them. In other words, so far from allowing the idea that fruit trees evolved from marine organisms, the scriptures indicate that the first fruit trees did not even grow from seeds. They happened immediately. They were created instantly. He says they were created full grown as mature and adult organisms with a superficial appearance of age. Then he says, in quote, superficial in the sense that they outwardly appeared to have grown, but did not necessarily have growth rings within them. So if you were to cut that tree down, it'd just be solid wood. You wouldn't see any growth rings. Unless God created the growth rings. But the point is, he did it instantly. You see, the process is operating when God was creating everything during the 6 days of creation were not the natural processes that we observe today. Here we see that he made plants and fruit trees full grown and fully mature with the seeds in them themselves or in the fruit that they were bearing, which gave them the ability to reproduce as those seeds were then dispersed in their unique way far from the original parent plant or tree. Also notice that they could reproduce only after their kind. After their kind. That's a key phrase here in Genesis. We will see this phrase throughout chapter 1 10 times. I remember writing a paper on this phrase in college in my geology class. It's a fascinating, after its kind. Now, whatever the precise meaning of the word kind may be, again, there's some differences on whether it means species, genus, family, but whatever the precise meaning is, one thing is very clear. It indicates the limitations or the fixed boundaries of variations. Let me explain. God supernaturally created each kind of living thing with limitations of reproducing only according to each one's unique genetic code that it possesses. Although there is a tremendous potential for genetic variation within a particular kind, never can one kind turn into a totally new kind, except on the Sci-Fi Channel. You'll never see one thing turning into something totally different. Now, evolutionists confidently assert that there are no fixed limits to the possibility of variation in living things. For all living things have developed from a single-celled organism. That's what they say. And this is the family tree concept of living things. It all began with one, and yet as it went up, it broke into all these different things. So all of them together boiled down to one single-celled organism. The phrase "after their kind" totally refutes that whole concept. It contradicts evolution's claims that all living things came from a common ancestry and that over millions and billions of years, simple organisms evolved into higher and entirely different creatures. It's impossible. You see, modern science is just beginning to understand something of the DNA and the genetic code of every organism or every kind. DNA is a long molecule that contains a whole information and language system for that particular living thing. See, one species does not have enough information in their DNA to make another species because God has fixed all the various kinds of plants and trees and animals when He created them. He gave them a certain amount. They can't go outside of that. Now, there's variations within that, but you can't change and go outside and become something totally new. Therefore, since the seed of every kind was programmed with DNA and complex genetic information, this determines all of its characteristics and assures that each one will produce only after their kind. Think about this. A pollinated seed contains a complete genetic map or for the offspring of that plant. Its characteristics are already programmed into the seed's genetic code from the moment the seed is pollinated. And because of that, each organism will produce only its own kind. I like what John MacArthur said, and I quote, "Careful breeding can emphasize or minimize certain characteristics within genotypes, but no amount of cross-pollination can cause a whole new life form to arise from the species that exists. And boundaries are set on which species may be cross-pollinated. Attempting to crossbreed an oak tree with a fungus would not produce any offspring whatsoever, much less a whole new species." And yet, it's not just on the Sci-Fi Channel that you see these kind of things. As I said last time, watching public television, PBS, fascinating pictures, but the title was "When Wells Walked." Again, it's like it turns into a totally new species. It's impossible. Therefore, all living things reproduce only within the parameters set by God and can never evolve into a new species because God created everything, everything to reproduce after their kind. And because of that, a plant cannot become a fish. A tree cannot become a bird. A monkey cannot become a man. Regardless of how many millions and billions of years you add to the equation, it's impossible. Like begets like. That's one of the most obvious facts of everyday experience. Now look at the end of verse 12, where we read again, and God saw that it was good. God's creation of mature vegetation by kind was exactly the way He had intended it to be and to continue to perpetuate through the ages. And that was pleasing to Him. The third aspect of day three of creation is this. It was one literal 24-hour day. Day three was one literal 24-hour day. Look at verse 13. And there was evening and there was morning, a third day. I want to make that stand out. Of course, every one of these 6 days, we kind of have the same formula. It was evening and it was morning, this day, that day. But I want to make this day stand out because there are those who claim that such rapid changes to the earth on day three were not possible. They weren't possible. Since land submerged under the water in the morning would not be dry enough to support the planting vegetation by evening. And that the massive global tectonic changes that were going on, that were happening, that would be necessary to cause this whole land to appear from the water would hardly seem feasible in the same 24-hour period that plant life appeared. See, it seems impossible. But Henry Morris, I believe, said it best. And I quote, "The terms evening and morning each occur more than 100 times in the Old Testament and always have the literal meaning. That is, the termination of the daily period of light and the daily period of darkness, respectively. Similarly, the occurrence of day modified by a numeral, like third day, second day, fourth day, is a construction occurring more than 100 times in the Pentateuch alone." Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible. Always with a literal meaning. Literal being 24-hour day, one 24-hour day. He says, even though it may challenge our minds to visualize the lands and seas and all plants being formed in one literal day, that is exactly what the Bible says. We are not justified at all in questioning either God's power to do this or His veracity, which is His truthfulness in telling us that He did. End quote. You see, of all the literal 24-hour days of Genesis chapter 1, day 3 that we just looked at brought about the most dramatic changes in the way that the earth looked. Coming into this day, it was still formless. There was nothing there but a watery mass. It began with that state. But by the end of the day, the dry land was covered with a beautiful, full-grown and fully mature vegetation set in the midst of a brilliant blue ocean. Day three was a radical change to the earth. As I've thought about this passage this week, I want to give you two, and I'm sure there's many, many more. Maybe you have something that stood out to you, but I want to give you two practical applications that I believe that we should learn from a passage like this. First of all, trust that God can do anything. Trust that God can do anything. Jesus Christ is both the Creator as well as the Redeemer. But in Him we see His infinite power at work, not only back in Genesis as He is creating the world, but you move forward to the New Testament where God the Son steps out of heaven to become a man, the God-man, 100% God, 100% man, and He came to bring salvation to mankind as He sacrificed Himself on the cross for us, to take upon Himself the holy wrath of God against sin and to pay the penalty for sin in full that we deserved. He did that. And while He was walking the earth during those 3 years, He performed similar miraculous acts that bypass natural laws and processes. Why? Because He's the one that made those laws. He bypassed the natural laws and the processes, as well as He controlled the very elements that He created. For example, to manifest His glory, Jesus' first miracle at Cana of Galilee was to miraculously turn 150 gallons of water into delicious wine. You see, it had the appearance of history. It bypassed all the natural processes of having to plant a seed and that seed grow to a place where it's a grape. Then those grapes are taken and squashed and made juice, and then it's fermented to whatever point. I mean, it processed everything. It went from zero to the end result instantly. Later, He instantly turned 5 loaves and 2 fishes into more than enough for 5,000 men and all of their family members. Jesus walked on water as if it was pavement. And He calmed the raging sea with just a word. The Creator God, Jesus Christ, is also the one in the New Testament who is the Savior of the world. As Christians, we should not believe in the Big Bang theory. Instead, we should believe in the reality of a big God. Let me ask you this one. How big is your God? Genesis 18:14, where God says, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" Jeremiah 32:27, God says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" Jesus declared, Matthew 19:26, "With people, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible." How big is your God? You see, whatever problems we may be facing today, whatever difficult circumstances we may be in, God is able. He is able. He is all-powerful. Depending on His will, He can change it in an instant. Or if His will is something different, because again, He knows what is best, He can change us in the middle of the situation. Even though He may not change the situation, He changed us in the middle of it. But for that to happen, two things must be true about us. You see, God is all-powerful. He can do anything. But to see the reality of His power working in our lives, two things must be true of each one of us. First of all, we must truly be a child of God. We must be His children by receiving Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and Lord by faith. We got to be a Christian. We have to belong to Him. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received Him, He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name." So first of all, we have to be part of His family. Second, we must surrender to His lordship in our lives. We must surrender to His lordship, to His will in our life. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If you love me. Again, those who love God are those who belong to Him. For a Christian to truly say, "I love God," means that they are obediently keeping what it is that He told them to do. And where does God tell us what He wants of us? In His Word. We can't say we're living in obedience to the Lord if we're violating the Word of God, if we're being disobedient to the very thing that He told us. We can't say we truly love Him. Because if we're not obeying His will, then we are rebelliously taking matters into our own hands to do what we want, which in the end only makes matters worse. Because if we're truly God's child, He tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 that He disciplines those who are His, who have run away from Him, who are living in disobedience to Him. So first of all, I think a very practical application that we can learn from this passage is that we are to trust that God can do anything. And as Christians, the only way we experience that is to be surrendered to Him, to do His will. Secondly, simply believe what God says. Now, that sounds so easy. And yet I'm continually amazed as I scour through a number of commentaries on this whole issue of Genesis chapter 1 in creation, where that's not the case for many people. Somehow they are trying to work in the evolutionary millions and billions of years and still maintain the fact that I'm a Christian. Whether it's theistic evolution, whether it's day-age theory, whether it's the gap theory, whether it's progressive creationism. Simply believe what God says. In this passage on day 3, we're once again faced with either believing what God says in His Word, or disbelieve in it. Remember what Henry Morris said, "Even though it may challenge our minds to visualize the lands and the sea and all plants being formed in one literal day, that is exactly what the Bible says." We are not justified at all in questioning either God's power to do this or His veracity in telling us that He did. God has given us an infallible book, the Bible, that we hold in our hands. He has preserved it for us down through the ages. And in it, He tells us what He has done in reference to creation. Therefore, we have no one to blame but ourselves if we reject the written record of His miraculous works in creation.